I'm Dr. Yosefa Fogel-Rubel. This is a podcast episode brought to you by Matan Women's Institute for Torah Study. Today we open our next series on Vayikra, a revisited theme from last year's beloved series titled Kedusha is in the Details. Each episode explores the way in which the laws in this book try and elevate each of our most basic human functions: food intake, bodily functions, relationships, spaces of worship, and time. This year, I will be taking a particularly honest and candid look at the way these laws do or do not yet function in our lives. I remind you that sponsoring a podcast is a wonderful way to mark any occasion. Write me at podcast@matan.org.il and check out the donate webpage on the Matan website, or you can contact the office directly. I want to begin this episode with an introduction to the book of Vayikra. The first 10 prakim are what gives the book its reputation as Sefer HaKohanim. The first 7 chapters detail types of sacrifices, and then the following 3 detail the inauguration process of the Kohanim. The second section of Vayikra focuses on prohibitions regarding laws of kashrut and skin diseases. They are all lo ta'aseh, prohibitions related to impurities. Many view this unit as reaching a pinnacle with the once yearly atonement process performed by the high priest, by the Kohen Gadol, detailed in chapter 16. Commentators and certainly scholars view this section as different from the one that follows, often called the Holiness Code, a section which focuses on Kedusha and not impurity, which defines how we actively, positively bring God into our lives and into our relationships. The final section of Vayikra focuses on how God can be brought into our work lives, mainly into our relationship with the land and those who work it. In space, this is the Mikdash, and in time, this is Shabbat. Holiness in this sense requires that we cease activity and refrain from self-sufficiency, letting God do the work, so to speak. Many of these meeting points require us to relinquish freedom and creativity in order to allow God to be sensed. The Jewish people live with such realities more intensely than other nations of the world, and our priests live with this tension even more than the people. The internal hierarchy of the Israelite nation is a dimension made particularly clear throughout the book of Vayikra. The phrase Vasuli Mikidash Veshachanti Betocham, lifted from the Mishkan's instruction in the book of Shemot, reflects the structure of Vayikra as well. First, the rules are set out for the Mikdash, Vasuli, and then ways for God to occupy us, our bodies, and our lives can come into play. Veshachanti Betocham, and I will dwell among them. Parshat Vayikra opens with instructions towards the people about the Olah offering, the Mincha, the Shlamim, the guilt offering, and Olev Yored. The Korbanot intend to bring the people close to God. Korbanot can often be better translated as a creation of closeness rather than sacrifices, although both translations reflect a dimension of truth about the nature of the worship activity. This is why the book begins with voluntary sacrifices and its variations, more and less expansive. There is great emphasis, if you could see through the details, on the individual's ability to take initiative in their korban process. More on this in today's conversation. Today, I have the pleasure of welcoming back Rabbi Alex Israel to the podcast. Rabbi Alex Israel is a beloved teacher at Yeshivat Eretz HaTzvi, Midrasha Lindenbaum, and records a daily 929 podcast, the Tanakh podcast. His books, Kings 1, Torn in 2, and 2 Kings, or Melachim Bet, in a Whirlwind, have been received enthusiastically by teachers and laypeople alike. He also serves in the faculty of the Sachs Scholars Program and is leading a new leadership program through the Sachs Legacy Foundation. Rabbi Alex Israel, it is a pleasure to have you back on the podcast.
It is a pleasure to be here, Yosefa. Thank you.
We are here to talk about a tough topic, and both of us are not going to back down from being candid and speaking honestly about what the role of korbanot are supposed to, how they're supposed to function in our relationship with God, and also the big question about what this means for the future of Am Yisrael. We'll get that a little bit later in the conversation. But why don't we open up first with the idea of korbanot? What are they coming, what is their function, at least initially, when we meet them in the book of Vayikra?
Great. This is a very challenging topic because we're dealing with a topic, we're dealing with a practice that we haven't done for 2,000 years. And I'd say even more than that, it's a practice which the world has stopped doing. When we were doing korbanot in ancient times, so were every other culture. And now nobody is, or maybe they are doing it in India, but in Western cultures, we don't encounter korbanot. So I think this really is a challenging topic. So what are we looking at when we're talking about korbanot? And here there's an entire range of how people look at it. And maybe I'm going to give a particular lens. I'll present a lens. You know, the word korban is sometimes translated as sacrifice. Sacrifice imagines me wrenching something and God demanding to take something dear away from me, right? You want to, I don't know, take away a child's toy. Oh no, and the child is crying. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch was very into the idea that we shouldn't even use the word sacrifice, that it was a sort of a Christian translation. And then we should focus in on that word korban, which has its root of kirva. That korbanot are there in order to draw us near to Hashem. Maybe I'll say something else. Rashi already on the first pasuk, Adam ki akriv mikem, says that there's something intrinsically human. Adam was the first to bring korbanot. That there's something intrinsically human in the need to maybe give to God, to bring some sort of animal sacrifice or vegetable sacrifice, Kayin and Hevel. But Rashi already says that Adam HaRishon already brought korbanot. And therefore, what we're saying here is that, you know, there's something very, very primal about what this is, and it's a way of communication with Hashem. So I think that's the basic framing I'd give. And what I'd like to try and do for our listeners today is to try and even endear you. I want to, if the next 5 minutes are successful, I'm hoping that you'll all say, oh no, I can't bring korbanot. What a shame. So let me try and present something which might help you to understand the world of korbanot. And you know what? I have to do this by first giving an introduction. And I want to give an introduction to symbolic languages. The best way I always like talking about this is an example of using flowers, prachim. And let me explain what I mean. A person might be in love with a man might be in love with a young lady, and he might decide to send her, you know, 12 red roses. And if he does that, she'll receive the red roses and she'll know he's saying something very special. He's saying, I love you. Now, there are other moments when we use flowers. So, for example, I don't know, when a foreign dignitary comes and visits Yad Vashem, when an Israeli politician comes to Washington and goes to the grave of the unknown soldier, he frequently put a wreath of poppies. He's not saying to the soldiers, I love you. He's not saying to the survivors of the Shoah, I love you. He's saying, I remember you. I salute you. Now, the different flowers are used. They might be red, but these are poppies and those are roses. Now, when I have somebody who comes to me, one of my yeshiva students comes to me for Shabbat, they'll go and buy one of those, you know, their mother told them they have to go and bring a present. So they go to the Tachana Merkazit, they go to the central bus station, and they buy those 30 shekel flowers, which their mother told them to buy. And they give me or my wife the flowers, and they're saying, thank you for having me for Shabbat. So we've got three statements and three different bunches of flowers. Now, that need to give a gift, that need to, you know, we could just say, okay, just salute and say, I salute you. We could just turn around to our beloved and say, I love you, and I hope we do that sometimes. But we have a need, right, to do things, right? There's always the problem of what do kids buy their mum and dad for their birthday? Their mum and dad have their own bank account. They can buy anything they want on any day of the year. But to say happy birthday is really to say, I love you, I care about you, and we need to give. We all need to give. So that's, I think, the first thing I'd like to say is that there are languages. There are symbolic languages. Here I use the example of flowers. I could use the example of dress, right? We dress up for a wedding, right? It would be inappropriate to wear our gym clothes for the wedding. It would be disrespectful. You might dress a certain way for a job interview, but you wouldn't necessarily dress that way, you know, if you were going to a barbecue on Sunday afternoon. And I remember once having a rabbi friend who was told off by the community for wearing his suit to the shul barbecue, like, ease up, rabbi. They didn't know he'd just come from a funeral, but the point being that people feel like if you're wearing a suit for a barbecue, like, what's wrong with you? You know, you're sort of like in the wrong vibe. So we do have vibes, we have cultural languages, and our clothing is very much part of that, and there are all sorts of symbols. And when you're in a culture, you know what those mean. And I say all of this by way of introduction to the world of korbanot.
I just wanted to say in response to that part about symbolic languages that some of us are familiar with this through the prism of what is called love languages, which was made famous by Gary Chapman. And I just want to say that if I could just riff off of those ideas, is that we live in a religious world where we're very used to everything being summarized in words, meaning not only in our interpersonal relationships is it clear to us that words don't always do it, right? His theory is that there's five different level languages, and for all different reasons, different people have different dominant languages. And for me, my level language may be quality time, so my husband can say I love you however much he wants, but if I don't get alone time with him, then I won't feel loved, okay? Meaning we receive it. Now, as a nation, without a Beit Mikdash, we've become very used to the idea that everything is verbal, right? Our tefillot are verbal. We don't have, you know, maybe we'll have like a nice challah board, but we don't have physical gestures in our relationship with God. Everything has become very amorphous, very textual, very verbal. And I think that a dimension that we are missing, and I think people might be able to relate to this because they understand the function in their relationship with their children or with their spouse, is that this adds a whole other dimension of connection with God. Now, we'll talk about what this functions as vis-a-vis our relationship, what it expresses. But I just want to point that out, that we've become a real language-based group of people. And for all of you out there who knows that it's nice hearing things sometimes, but the words don't always necessarily mean all that much in your interpersonal relationships, kal v'chomer in your relationship with God. And I just want to add one story that happened simply this morning, so I want to share it, which is that our neighbor's nephew was severely injured last week. He's fading for his life. Yes, and last week my husband already had made like them, like whatever, just as a dessert to bring them for Shabbat. And they weren't home. Okay, I think that they were sharing, you know, time in the hospital, being with him and his family. And so last night, my husband went and brought over what he had prepared. And I got a message this morning. Of course, she assumes that I made it, but actually my husband made it. And she sent me a message saying, you know, really appreciate bringing that over, appreciate the sentiment. And I wrote back to her, and all I said was, I don't have enough ways to describe to you how much we're thinking about you and davening for you. Meaning this is, you know, this little plate of whatever cookies they were is like my feeble gesture. But I said, I don't even have enough physical gestures to describe for you what is going on in my heart. And I feel like that sits at the root of what you're talking about, of the idea that a korban, it comes to try and capture an essence of what we're experiencing vis-a-vis our relationship with God.
You know, Yosefa, you're so correct, but I think we have an inkling of it. You know, Judaism is very good in creating, maybe we'd call it today virtual realities. I always find it amazing. Over Pesach, we change over our kitchen, and our kitchen looks different because we've covered the counters, and we change our whole cuisine, and things taste differently. And suddenly for a week, and I think it's significant that it's a week, it's a period of time, we sort of enter into a new reality which affects our whole kitchen. And then on Sukkot, especially if you're lucky enough to live in a climate where you can really sit and hang in the sukkah, for a week we are outside our homes in a different reality, and we sort of imbibe Sukkot, right? Likewise, I have to say, going to the Bet Mikdash wasn't something you did casually. Mm-hmm. When you went to the Bet Mikdash, you had to become tahor. That meant you had to plan quite a lot, right? You had to have 7 days where you were going to purify yourself, purify your clothes, purify the tableware that you were going to use along with your korbanot. And this involved a huge amount of planning and anticipation. Sometimes when people have a wedding, they'll do on their family WhatsApp a sort of like a countdown, right? With everybody counting down to this very special occasion. You had to count down to the wedding. The women in the family had to make sure it fit in with their monthly cycles, and everything had to be careful. And therefore, there was a huge amount of anticipation and, you know, harnessing a huge amount of preparation. Sof maaseh b'machshava tchila. To have this very special moment when you would enter into those huge gates of the temple or those more modest gates of the Mishkan in order to have an encounter with a Ribono Shel Olam, with God. So I really do think that it's fascinating, this what Rav Soloveitchik would call place consciousness, time consciousness, which came into, you know, this whole amazing arena of the Mikdash, a huge amount of preparation and anticipation that went along with the Korbanot.
So I just want to say to add to that before we get into the point about the different moods or what underscores the korbanot, is that I agree with you that as a religion we're very experiential, but I think that we lack gestures when it comes to reaching out to God. Meaning, I agree with you that halacha and the way we experience our chagim, in theory, they're supposed to connect us to God, but really a lot of us take it into connecting with family, connecting with society. But when it comes to actually talking to God, we're mostly verbal. Again, you could disagree with this, but I think that we're mainly verbal because of tefillah. And that whole experience you're describing, I would hope that it would help us focus and develop a relationship with God that has other dimensions to it as well. Not just a relationship with Yahadut, a relationship with Halakha, a relationship with the Chag, but directly talking to God.
I hear you. I've recently taken to putting one of those pins onto my jacket, which remembers the hostages and remembers that the hostages are over 150 days in Hamas's clutches and captivity. And some people have commented, you know, on this yellow pin that I'm wearing, and I say, it's just like tzitzit, ri'item oto zechartem et kol mitzvot Hashem, right? We need things even on our clothing to remind us about important things.
Yeah.
So I do think Judaism has huge, you might be right, Yosefa, that we have become too verbal. And Judaism is meant to be part of our clothing, is meant to be part of, you know, all sorts of actions that we do. I think it's something that people in a very visceral way feel when they make aliyah, that you know, it affects so many dimensions of being and not just, you know, the things that we say.
Let's jump deeper into the korbanot themselves.
So let's talk a little bit about three different types of korbanot. And the truth is that there are really two fundamental types. The first I'll talk about, it's the first one which comes up in our Parashat Vayikra, is the olah. And the olah is what it sounds like. It's oleh. It's completely, you take a living, bleating animal and you slaughter it, and then it's completely burnt till it becomes ash on the mizbeach, on the altar. And one has to think about what this might mean. And I don't fully know, but I will definitely say that what comes to mind is this line, Adam yesodo me'afar v'sofo me'afar, v'sofo le'afar, that we come from dust and we go to dust, and some sense of the insignificance of the fragility of our life, right? That in some way we are ketzitz novel, we're like a like we say in Unatane Tokef, like we are a withering flower, we are kechalom ya'uf, right? What was the 70s song? All we are is dust in the wind, right? That's the olah. The olah takes an animal which is, a minute ago was living and breathing, and now it's just a pile of dust, a pile of ash. And this is a really talking about the fragility of life, what we might call a relationship of yira, a relationship of fear vis-a-vis God. God is majestic, we are nothing. And va'atahu melech el chai v'kayam, very powerful, maybe even disturbing experience to go through. And then there's another type of korban, which is the shlamim, where you hear the word shalom, right? The one of these is the korban Pesach, which we're going to mark in pretty soon, or for example the korban todah. So you can already hear that these are festive occasions when we bring the shlamim. And the shlamim essentially was an animal which was brought and slaughtered in the mikdash. And then the blood and the fat, bits of the animal we don't usually eat anyway, were brought on the mizbeach. And the meat was eaten by the family. I was many years ago at a wedding, and Professor Cyril Dom spoke at the wedding. It was his daughter's wedding. And he said, it was the week of Parashat Tzav, and he said, I looked at the korban todah, I looked at the number of loaves, I went to the baker and I said, how much could this flour make? How many loaves of bread? How many lachmaniot? And he said, well, that would make about 120 rolls. I went to the butcher, I said, an animal of this size prescribed by the Torah, how many servings would it make? He said, about 120. And he said, then I realized that when it was your son's bar mitzvah or your daughter's wedding or your child's graduation or your 70th birthday or some other festive occasion, you took a korban to the Beit Mikdash. you, so to speak, put God on the guest list. very, you all dressed up in your finery. You planned for this occasion. You had a photographer. You dressed up in your Shabbat clothes. You had all the photographs. You went to the Beit HaMikdash. You said all of your prayers for the success of this marriage, or, you know, for the success of this young man's teenagehood, or whatever it might be. And then you invited 120 of your nearest and dearest. You hired a hall, a caterer, a band, and this is, you celebrated, but you were able to spend the morning in the Beit Mikdash, spend the morning with God. So you've got one which represents simcha, shalom, havat Hashem, joy, and something else which is a platform for expressing. Maybe after you, maybe you'd bring an ola after you had a traumatic incident where you really wanted to express how small we are. And the third korban I'll mention is the mincha, which is just with flour and oil, right? Degancha tirosh chavi tzarecha maybe represents the farm products, the agriculture. Maybe somebody would bring a mincha in order to be thankful for a good business deal or for their prosperity, or to ask for parnasa. By the way, I do have to stress, a lot of people think that a lot of the korbanot were obligatory, but these are all adam ki akriv mikem korban Hashem, what we call korbanot nedavda. Somebody would say, I need to engage in a religious gesture. I need to say something to God, and I don't know how to do it. I want to give God those flowers. I want to make a statement. I need an object. I need, if we use yeshiva language, a chefza. I need a chefza in order to... I need an object in order to place my feelings. And suddenly the korbanot gave us an avenue, gave us a platform on which we could take our most primal feelings, a bursting joy, a fearful, a sense of fear and trepidation and worry and anxiety. And all of those things can be expressed through the means of korbanot. And as you say, Yosefa, now we just have words. Now we just have the sidur, which speaks to some people, doesn't speak to others, but it's a far less tactile, a far less experiential moment in our lives.
I also just want to bring up another important piece, which is something, I mean, we definitely touched upon it last year in this episode, but I think it's important also for where we're going to go forward in this conversation, which is what sits at the root of this system, right? You're presenting it as a system of gestures, but of course, others have presented the korbanot system as something different. We have the Rambam famously speaking about the korbanot system as coming to take a tool that was known well in the ancient world and bring it into our Israelite practice. And that, of course, has been met with a tremendous amount of opposition. But the idea that that's how people worship God, as you said, it's the most natural gesture. The Midrash sees it through Adam HaRishon. We see it through Cain and Hevel. And so, yeah, we're bringing it into our world, but we're bringing it in on the terms that God obviously wants it to be there. And then there's the other approach, which is the Ramban, and the Rav Soloveitchik also writes this as well, is this approach about how when we do something wrong, and this I want to mention because it's about the chatat, which is not what you mentioned, this approach which says that animal being slaughtered is essentially in place of us, okay? And looks at this system as us sort of understanding, well, this could have happened to you, but thank God you have this system that's there to create an atonement. But the thing is, with those approaches to the korban system, which is why your approach to symbolism and the language of coming close to God, I think is not the only dimension, but I think it needs to be a central one, is because these images that look at the korbanot as sort of replacing us, really looks at the chatat as what sits at the essence of korbanot. Is this atonement offering or guilt offering, however you're going to understand it, is that at the root of it? Meaning, is at the root of korbanot to be there when we need atonement, or is it there for something broader? And so I think that idea of looking at the korban as replacing us is meaningful when it comes to a chatat, but I don't think it's necessarily meaningful when it comes to what you're speaking about these voluntary korbanot, about using it in happy occasions. I don't need to think about, oh, I could have been slaughtered on the altar when I'm hosting and, you know, my son's bar mitzvah. So I think that that sitting at the root of this conversation are those other approaches as well. I think that there's space for all of them to a certain degree, but your approach of gestures, I think, is particularly significant. And in light of the fact that you've highlighted what the Torah opens with these voluntary ones. It doesn't open with a guilt offering, which may underscore what the Torah sees as the sort of central function of the korbanot.
Yes, both Rav Soloveitchik and the Ramban, as you mentioned, really emphasized the trauma, that we should see the animal being burnt on the altar, and we should say, you know, their hands are my hands, those feet are my feet, I should have been killed. And this raises the question about whether korbanot are traumatic. You know, to see an animal slaughtered, is that traumatic? I asked myself this question, because when everybody was farmers, and that in order to have chicken on Friday night, you had to slaughter a chicken. And whenever you wanted any sort of meat, I mean, theirs was probably, they ate far less meat than we do in our societies, which is another interesting question on its own. But what was it, just normal for them, or was it traumatic? And if you say it was just very normal for them, then it comes back. I'll go back to the Rambam. You said that the Maimonides, the Rambam, by the way, there are many, many different lines in the Rambam. On one place, the Rambam in Hilchot Me'ilah says, Kol ha'olam omeid ala korbanot. Korbanot are the most critical thing for the world to exist. But then in Moreh Nevuchim, he says that, you know, God didn't necessarily need us to do korbanot, but it was sort of the language of the times. And you can look at that negatively. I remember for many years that's sort of like belittling korbanot. But on the other hand, we all work within the language of the times in which we live. We are very affected by our current culture, our individualistic culture in the 21st century. And therefore, if in ancient times korbanot were the way that you did religion, so to speak, so, as I say, these are cultural expressions. These are expressions which maybe other people could relate to. The Torah has its particular formula and recipe. The Torah was very careful to keep away from any imagery around the korbanot, so it shouldn't slide into idolatry. Very careful to ensure that there was no chas v'shalom, human sacrifice. So there were all sorts of...
There were no texts. It was a very quiet process. That's something that I've only learned recently. Meaning we have the Mikra Bikurim, but in the ancient world, these korbanot were accompanied with very intense texts and tekasim and ceremonies. We don't have a clarity on that. It does not sound like we have that same process. It could be that other than the bleeding with a T, my American accent doesn't help me say that well, but the voices of the animals, there wasn't necessarily as much noise as we might imagine. Sorry, I interrupted you in the middle, but I just wanted to throw that
out. It's just so interesting because yesterday I was teaching Sefer Chabakuk, and the last line of Perek Bet of Chabakuk is, V'Hashem Beichal Kodsho Hasmi Panav.
Ooh, wow.
And God in his temple, be quiet. Has is hush. And there are some commentators who want to claim that therefore that the korbanot were offered in absolute silence, which I find quite amazing, because we do also find a description of the korban Pesach being brought while the choir of the Beit HaMikdash are singing Hallel. So, you know, you have these two extremes. Mm-hmm. Was this a moment where you hear the Beit HaMikdash is very, very noisy with chatzotzrot and with an orchestra and with Birchat Kohanim and with, you know, with a fabulous choir singing Shirei HaMa'alot and Hallel and all sorts of other tehillim, all right? That's one possibility. Or V'Hashem Beichal Kodsho Hasmi Panav Kol Ha'aretz, right? We have this image of possibly, you know, a very silent ceremony.
I just want to go back to this question about the trauma of it. So I had a conversation a while back, I'll mention her by name because she was on the podcast, with Tamar Weissman, who's a really wonderful also teacher, and she's a really fascinating person and tour guide. And they moved to the north. They live in a farm now. It was her husband's dream. They left Mele Adumim. They moved already, I think, 2 or 3 years ago. And they live there. They have a farm. It's quite self-sustaining at this point, lots of animals. And so we had that conversation about, and they have dogs. And I was asking her, I'm vegetarian, but not particularly ideological. Okay, it's stamma, a sidebar in the conversation. But I had said to her, you know, has your feelings about eating animals shifted since you had a farm and like you're eating the chickens you raise and right, all that bit. And she said, the truth is totally not. She said, I feel, you know, they are a nefesh and they are meant to serve this purpose. And I feel like we give them the best life that they could ever have in the world. And part of their destiny is to be food. And so she said, I feel such a holistic a sense of wholeness, like eating these animals, because I know that we treated them well and that they've lived good lives and that we're eating them when their purpose has come to an end. So I just want to add that and say that lav dafka, right? Meaning it's not necessarily the act of killing. I think there is something in it that is harsh. She says she herself doesn't do the shechting. Her husband does. But I think that it's interesting, meaning it may not be. For some people, you live with them and you feel like these are, you know, they're things you love, but they're also, this is part of what their role is in the world versus others who obviously could take it in a different direction.
I have a friend of mine who went to veterinary school. And one day he called me up very excited and he said, I've got something to tell you. He said, I want to explain to you something about korbanot. And I said, well, tell me all about it. And he said, there's a really interesting thing in the herds that, you always want the female animals. You want the female animals because you want their milk and you want their fleece. He says, but the male animals, there's nothing to do with them. The male animals just fight over the females. In fact, you need to keep all the male animals. He says, you need to keep the male animals in separate pens, right? Because they'll just fight. And you only need one male animal to impregnate lots of females. So he said, basically, male animals are totally useless. He says, and now I understand why the vast majority of korbanot, korban Pesach, for example, are all the male animals.
Oh,
you
that's
literally
fascinating.
Have no need for the male animals.
Wow.
All you're going to use is the male animals for their meat, right? It's the women, it's the female animals that you want to keep alive.
Wow.
We'll be
careful not to take too many metaphors here to human males and females, but
but it just actually showed me that we're so distant from a sort of an agricultural reality that there are like lots of, when it comes to animals and the area of livestock, there are just tons that we don't know because mm-hmm. they're not part of our ongoing reality. And he was so excited to discover this just by working on a farm.
Yeah, of course, that's true in so many areas, right? Also working the land and being an agriculturalist in general, there's many halachot that are not necessarily so clear to us. So I want to take this conversation a step forward, okay, sort of as we move into the latter piece of our conversation, which is the big question of, are we yearning to revive this system, okay? It's a question I avoided last year in these conversations, but this year I'm going for it. You know, is that something that we need to yearn for? Is it a halachic commandment, right? So it takes up quite a nice percentage of the Torah psukim, and the prophets themselves warn about the dangers of korbanot, right? That they can, you know, people can think that I could just bring a korban that's amos and many other places as well. That, well, like and Yeshayahu, I could just bring a korban and, you know, I'll think that I'm okay. Kind of like I'll go to shul to daven, but then I'll, you know, go and be stealing my business. So korbanot also have their downsides, meaning in the human use of korbanot, of course, just like anything else in the Torah. And so the question becomes, do we need to yearn to have this back? Do we have to envision the Beit Mikdash as functioning with all the korbanot, or will it just become a Beit Tefillah? Like, will it just become like a really big central shul, right? What is there any, like, what are we supposed to be envisioning or asking for?
It's a really great question. You know, Judaism has changed so radically ever since the Churban HaBayit, and we've lived 2,000 years in a different reality. And then no one says it better than Rabbi Sacks. I'm reading here from his book, A Letter in the Scroll, and he says, prayer took the place of sacrifice. The synagogue replaced the temple. Repentance substituted for the rites of the high priest. Judaism, no longer a religion of land and state, became a faith built around homes, schools, and communities. Jewry, no longer a sovereign nation, became a global people. From that point onwards, every Jew in prayer became a priest, in politics a king, and in study a prophet. What I'm saying is that, you know, anybody who's learned the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah about Takanot, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, knows that Judaism had to do a huge amount of pivoting in order to become a successful, to take all of the values of the Mikdash and to still live out those values in a non-Mikdash reality. And now we've lived that way for 2,000 years. Now we've come back to our land, thank God. do we still yearn, you know, Yibaneh HaMikdash? And what exactly is that Mikdash? I sometimes think it's interesting that, you know, when people imagine the Beit Mikdash, they imagine Herod's temple. And I sort of like, why would you build a neo-Roman structure? You'd probably build a skyscraper like, you know, I don't know, like the Shard in London or like the Freedom Tower in New York. It would probably be, you know, a glass and steel structure, right? It wouldn't look like, you know, with Roman pillars, right? So what does it mean to have a Mikdash in today's world? As I mentioned in my opening lines of this podcast, at that time, every culture spoke to their gods through korbanot. It was true in the Greek world and in the Roman world. It was true in every culture. And now, in the Western world at least, no one does. Mm-hmm. I sometimes, you know, we have that line which we say over and over with Slichot and Yom Kippur, Vavi otim al har kodshi, bring me to that holy mountain, Olotehem v'zivcheihem l'ratzon al mizbechi, that we're going to bring our olot and we're going to bring our sacrifices. Ki beiti beit tefila yikarei l'chol ha'amim. And I sometimes think that, you know, which one are we hoping for? We're hoping for the korbanot, which some people, some very religious people think, that's great, let's reinstitute this. And then what about the second thought? Can you imagine a house of prayer, beiti beit tefila, a house of prayer, l'chol ha'amim, a multi-religious, you know, what would it take to do that? I'll put it differently. How many people who actually want to bring korbanot in the Beit Mikdash would also be happy standing shoulder to shoulder with Christians and Muslims, right? All bowing together before the God of all humanity, right? So this is a real challenge, because what I'm saying is, if we spoke about korbanot being a sort of a cultural language or a love language, we now use very different love languages. We don't even slaughter our own food anymore, let alone slaughter in order to express devotion to God. And we, as you said, use our words in order to communicate with God. Maybe we still bow. But what does the Beit Mikdash look like as a sort of a multi-religious place? What does it look like, a place of really of all the nations coming together, as Yeshayahu and Micha dreamed of, that it would be that all the nations would come to Yerushalayim, and it would be the place where lo yisa goy el goy cherev lo yilmadu el milchama, it would be the international court of justice where people would come to adjudicate their international disputes instead of fighting over them. I think we're so distant from that reality that it's almost difficult to envisage what any Beit Mikdash would be like.
In this current moment of time, I feel like we have more of a likelihood of bringing back korbanot than we do about bringing a Beit Tefila l'chol ha'amim, to be quite honest. But I'll tell you what doesn't concern me. Part of the concern with how do we envision for the future is, could we possibly have a utopian, or whatever word we're going to use, future vision for who we will be as a nation, devoid of korbanot, when korbanot take up so much of space in the Torah. Now, I think that if we do go back to a system of Tumah and Tahara, there has to be an element of korbanot, meaning that's just basic in the psukim. That's part of that process. But I don't know if the vastness of it, or all of the web, all of the elements of korbanot necessarily have to come back. Meaning, I don't think we have to bring it back just because, well, but then we won't do what it says in that pasuk, because we have many psukim that talk about elements that we don't have in the world anymore, right? We have a whole bunch of psukim, not as many as korbanot, a whole bunch of psukim that talk about slavery, and a whole body of halachic literature that we don't utilize anymore today. And that is not a part that necessarily concerns me, like, because I think that the Torah does have a degree, right? It reveals itself in different forms in different generations. And I think that the concept, as we're saying here, is born out of all these psukim. And I don't know if we'll put them all back into practice, but the ideas themselves still stand. I do think that in a world of Tumah and Tahara, Sefer Vayikra becomes highly relevant. And I think that that's sort of a precursor to this idea of korbanot, meaning they're going to come together. If we're going to be now makpid on these ideas with a Beit Mikdash, then we will have to bring korbanot to a certain degree. Sorry, just to go back to like sort of like the nitty gritty details of this question.
Yeah, I've got to say that it's something I struggle with a lot. On the one hand, I gave a very powerful, you know, explanation that there are certain emotions that it's impossible to communicate without this language of korbanot. Maybe some of them we are able to feel throughout tefillot. I know that I really enjoy, for example, saying halal with arba minim, because I think it is very tactile and you're able to express hodu lashem kitov, shaking the lulav in all four directions, and you really feel the, as the Gemara says, you know, the ruchot, you feel the winds, which, and I think here in Israel, we're also much more connected to the fact that our agriculture is a blessing of God. Our rain, we check how full the Kinneret is, and so all these things go together. And then I say, well, we, you know, maybe we would, you know, Rav Kook, in a very famous passage, Va'arva Lashem in Chat Yehuda B'Yerushalayim, suggests, for Kabbalistic reasons, that maybe in the future we will bring a menachot. Would it be possible that there wouldn't be animal sacrifices, but only vegetarian sacrifices? And then sometimes I go back and I say, well, you know, this is so dislocated from our current reality. I don't know what to do with this. Let me just give a short example of what I mean. I was learning Mishnayot recently about the Zroah and the Lechayayim and the Keva. Not to get too technical, but these are gifts which you give from every animal which is slaughtered, a regular animal which is slaughtered, to the Kohen. I suddenly said, wait, do slaughterhouses do this? So I investigated a little bit and they said, no, nobody does that anymore. For 2,000 years we didn't do it because there's a Rashi which says you don't need to do it in Chutz La'aretz. And even now we've come back to Israel, they sort of have a Kohen on staff, and it's sort of like Mechirat Chametz. They give it to the Kohen and the Kohen gives it back to them. So I said, well, this is a mitzvah d'oraita that we're not doing. We should be giving this as Matnot Kohuna. So I went and chatted to a certain mentor of mine about this. He says, well, take something even more, something you really identify with. Leket Shikcha Ampeah. We're meant to give gifts to the poor, the corner of our field, the gleanings of our field. He says, go to Kibbutz Sa'ad, go to Kibbutz Alumim, go to Kibbutz, you know, any of the religious kibbutzim. Do they leave the corner of their fields for the poor? And the answer is they don't, right? Why don't they? Because if somebody's really poor, they don't have a car. They're not going to be able to drive out to the countryside in order to pick some carrots, right? It's just not going to work. What I'm trying to say is that our social realities, we've replaced leket shikcha ampeah with charity. Mm-hmm. And we might give 10% of our money, mm-hmm. but not 10% of our field. Right? And our social realities, we're not living in close villages with the fields around them that allow us that be a useful means. Likewise, once the priests were the social workers, they were Misrad HaRavacha. They were the educators.
They were the healers.
They were the healers. They were the peacemakers, right? Aaron Ohev Shalom, they were the mediators, right? They'd had so many roles. They were also people's honor, right? You honored a Kohen by giving him the first aliyah, and you gave him the first of everything. So they were, in many ways, the elites, the educators, the rabbis, so many functions they served. As a result, you gave them lots of, you supported them. Like today, some of our tax money goes to the education ministry and the welfare ministry and all of those. That was the Kuna and the Leviyah. But now, we have many, many people who are not Kohanim doing those roles. Kohanim, non-Kohanim, who are rabbis, who are social workers, who are all of those things. So now we just call a Kohen up for Rishon, or we let them bench first. But it's not relevant within our sociological reality. So now what do we do when a lot of those things which were in place at the time of the Mikdash have sort of been replaced by other models, right? And sort of like, so those framings have sort of fallen out of place. How do we move ahead, or do we try and go back in time and sort of rebuild them? The Torah definitely had a way that would work for their reality. But does it work for our reality? What have we gained? What have we lost? Certainly things have become more democratic. Yeshivot are full of people. We don't just assume that the people who are learning are the Kohanim and the Levim. We're glad that every child can get a Jewish education, etc., etc. And yet at the same time, what have we lost?
Right. So we're obviously not going to come out of this conversation with a clear-cut answer. I do think, though, that while we haven't said it by name, of course, there are institutes like the Machon HaMikdash who they're looking, I would say, at this question much more fundamentally. And fundamentally, I use in the way that it's supposed to be used, meaning taking what is written straightforward and putting it into practice. If you already quoted Rabbi Sacks, I'll just say that one of the quotes I love that I had used years ago in my doctoral writing was the idea that that fundamentalism means to look at things without the tivuch.
Intermediary?
Without the intermediary of tradition that has understood those texts throughout the generations. And you're bringing another dimension, which is look at society now, meaning is that something we're even striving for? Is we've created other models. Do we have to go back to an old model? Are we going to now sort of like, you know, be mikdash the old models and say, well, we'll have to bring it back into fashion? Or do we say, you know what? The Torah develops with us as well. I don't mean that in some heart, like really crazy reform kind of sense. But
no, we call it Masorah.
Exactly. It's a living tradition. And we might be living in a world that, yeah, it may be that where our sensibilities lie, you know, when a Beit Mikdash will be constructed, that bringing animal sacrifices and hiring, you know, Kohanim, I don't know, they have their own businesses. They're photographers and they are, you know, mortgage brokers. And I don't know, maybe they're not going to want to come back for their yearly milui. I don't know. We'll have to figure it out. You know what I'm saying? But you're also bringing up and saying there is a lot of room to discuss the idea that this may not come back into fashion in the way that it was, you know, spoken about and detailed in the Torah. Because our social reality is very different. In the same way that I raise in a different conversation the idea of how economic realities today impact what we can really put into practice from the Torah. And that's the truth. And what's beautiful is that we could still live our religious lives, that our halachic lives, while also being candid about the fact that, you know, we don't have to run to reinstitute something that was matzim for them 2,000 years ago or more than that when we have created other systems. It's a little bit of a rogue thing to say, but I think it's an important thing to say.
And at the same time, I think we still understand the power of that Har HaBayit, yeah. The power of that hill. It's something that unfortunately our enemies remind us of when they...
They think it's more important than we do.
When they, you know, even this 7th of October was somehow named in connection with El Aqsa. Yeah. And they are always, you go into any... my children say they're serving in Gaza. You go into any house and there is a picture of the mosque.
Yeah.
There is a picture of the Dome of the Rock. And it's quite powerful that they understand that is a Sulam Mutzav Arta V'Rosho Magia HaShamayma, that there's some connection point between heaven and earth, which is represented by that modest little hill in Yerushalayim. And that it has this very magnetic attraction. We're discussing, you know, should we ever reach a point where we could have a mikdash, what we would be doing in it. Yeah. But yet that notion of having that very powerful place, Bahar Hashem Yira'eh, a place where we can have a very, very direct connection with God, I think that is a very, very deep human need. I think it's a very deep religious need.
Yeah.
You know, in that regard, we have to feel galut, exile, as something which dislocated Judaism,
yeah.
And there is some need to have a focal point, to have a center, which allows us somehow to connect with God. I think our discussion is about how are we going to connect with God? How are we going to make that connection very, very real?
You know, you're bringing up for me two images, and I guess with this we'll end for today. One is that, like, that feeling that I have when I walk into my door, like that just like utter relief of like, here I can unload, right? This is my, like, I mean, it's not always calm, but this is my space with my people, is I think the idea that we want to accomplish with a Beit Mikdash, meaning not just our people, meaning only Am Yisrael. As we said, there's a more universal vision that also exists for the Beit Mikdash, but like you walk into that place, or I think of the same, you know, I feel filled when I walk into the Beit Midrash where I work. Do you know what I'm saying? Like it's a home feeling. And that is, I think, also something that the Beit Mikdash is supposed to have for us on a national level. Another thing I wanted to say is that, you know, we're making our first Bat Mitzvah this summer, and my daughter's also her birthday, and also we're celebrating on the 15th of Tammuz, right? And it's right before the 3 weeks. So there's nothing, we can't like attach it to any chag. It's sort of, she's going to make two siyumim, and we're having a party, a small party. But I said, you know, I really want us to do something as a family to mark the occasion. And I hope that it works out. As you said, it requires a lot of planning, both familial, relationally, and otherwise. We want to go to Harabait as a family. So we'll have to see what the security situation is like then. But I said that, meaning A, because it's timely, like it's right before the 3 weeks. And I also feel that, yeah, it's just like a language that we don't have. And my children aren't exposed to it. I've never been. I certainly haven't been exposed to it. And I think that there's something there that it's a dimension we're definitely missing and that we only get like little echoes of.
I agree with you. I just want to just take one issue with one of the last thing you said. I think the Bet Mikdash is not like coming home. I think the Bet Mikdash is like actually stepping into an uncomfortable place in certain ways. Mm. It's a stepping into God's home. And I think about this Perek in Tehillim, Perek Tetvav, Hashem mi yagur bo halecha, mi yishkon bahar kotchecha. Who can live in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy mountain? Only he or she who is, holech tamim, you've got to be walking in purity or walking in wholeness. Upoel tzedek, and a just person, dover emet bilvavo, a person who only speaks the truth, lo ragal alashono, right? They've never spoken badly about people, lo asal ra'ehura, they've never done anything bad, cherpano asal krovo. And he continues on with a whole laundry list of things that we need to have a sense of moral perfection. And it's like the Bet Midrash calls us to raise our game.
Right. It's to be our, you're saying it's the place where we have to be our best selves. We have
really
to be,
bring our full game. Definitely, we are Lifnei Hashem on Har Habayit, and we're really called to step up.
I appreciate that. Rabbi Alex Israel, thank you so much for being here today.
It is a pleasure. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this week's episode from Matan Women's Institute for Torah Study. If you would like to sponsor an episode, please contact the Matan office or email me at podcast@matan.org.il. Please do us and all women's Torah learning a favor and share this episode with all of your friends and family.